Open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. Did you know how long it took for people to figure out who Jesus was? Does it ever bother you that it takes people a long time to figure out who Jesus is? Are you praying for somebody right now and you're saying, why can't they get it yet? Yeah? Did you know somebody may have actually prayed that about you too back in the day? Because it takes a while. And interestingly, even though there's such a thing as a kind of an instantaneous conversion, there are moments when the Lord just simply reveals himself to people. But almost always there's a pattern in which a person is introduced to who Jesus Christ is. And then they meditate on who Jesus Christ is, and they go back and forth in their minds. What does it mean? Who is he? I'm not sure. And they go through this process. And sometimes it's days, weeks, months, and sometimes years. That's what happened to me. And I was even raised in a home where I heard the name of Jesus, but I remember realizing when someone pointed it out to me that I'd never actually given my life to him. I hadn't taken him seriously. And it took several years, really, before I came straight into and started talking to him instead of talking about him. There's a process here. And you say, well, yeah, maybe Acts chapter 2. Didn't they all just get born again like, boom, 3,000 people all at once in Acts chapter 2? Yes and no. Remember, there wasn't any of those people who hadn't heard Jesus preach for the last 3.5 years. Okay? That whole group of people who converted, but it wasn't like instantaneous conversion. They had actually heard the voice of Christ. And they knew what his voice actually sounded like. Most of those people, that's just an amazing thing. And then when the Spirit spoke through Peter to them and they got converted, this also was something of a process. You remember in a couple of, we won't turn to them, but for instance, in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus stills the storm, remember at the end of that scene, and his men are in the boat with him, and they're like, the storm has been there, and he stilled it, and they're like, who is this? Who is this? And that's the first question. Who is this? Because he's not like anybody else. He's not like any other religious leader. He doesn't talk like them. He doesn't do the same things that religious leaders do. Who is this? And Jesus then said to his own men a little bit later up at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do you think I am? And they had been thinking about this for some time. And you can imagine like at the lunch table when Jesus was off healing somebody. And they're at the lunch table going, who do you think he is? I think he's the Messiah. Whoa. What do you think? Did you see how he healed that guy? Did you see how he's... I'm coming to this conclusion. They had talked about this, and Jesus finally says to him, who do you think I am? And that's where Peter confessed. On behalf of all of them, they all agreed with Peter. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately said, now, flesh and blood didn't teach you that. You didn't figure it out on your own. My Father revealed it to you. So there is this revelation that happens over time in a person's life and brings them to Christ. And that is why John's gospel was written. If you found John chapter 11, hold your place and turn to the last couple of chapters of John's gospel. And you see, he explains exactly why he wrote. It's for this purpose, so that we might come to understand who Jesus really is. In John chapter 20, the last verse of chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. We only have a handful of them, about 35 or so, but he did many, many more. And actually, John mentions that in another verse. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and there's plenty of them. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the Christ. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that you may stop believing that the Christ has yet to come. He's here. So that you may stop looking somewhere else for salvation. So that you may stop putting your faith in all the other stuff the world and the religions say to put your faith in. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deity, and that by believing, by simply shifting your mind and understanding who he is, which is a supernatural work that God does inside of people, by believing you may have life in his name, a life that you don't have in yourself until he gives it to you. What an amazing thing. It's the purpose for the whole book of John. Look at the last chapter of John. Just go over one page probably to verse 25 of chapter 21. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. See, it repeats it. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain all the books that would be written. 35 or so miracles. They left out hundreds of them. They left out hundreds of miracles. Who is this person? Who is Jesus? Well, you know, it's amazing the number of people who will say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure who Jesus is. I hear a lot of things about Jesus. I'm not sure. The jury's still out. In my mind, I'm just not sure who he is. I know his name. I know 25% of the world's population claims his name one way or another. But I'm not sure. And my answer to that is, why are you not sure? Is it because he didn't ever tell us? Is it because there's no witness to who he is? You know, the witness to who Jesus Christ really is so abundantly clear all through the New Testament that you literally have to decide not to believe it. You have to make a decision. I just flat don't believe it. But don't, in this culture, don't pretend that you're really not sure. Or if you do say, I'm not sure, then at least admit it's because you haven't read the documents. You know, some people say, well, I'm not sure who Jesus is. And I ask them, have you read the Bible? And very often, they haven't ever read like one page even of it. And what I usually recommend, how many of you, when you speak to someone about the Lord and they say, well, where in the Bible should I start reading? How many of you say, start with the Gospel of John? Yeah, see, that's such a great answer. That's what I always say, start with the Gospel of John. And they say, well, I started in Genesis and I got to Leviticus and stopped. That's what everybody does. You know, don't you start at the beginning of the book? No, you start at the beginning of the gospel, and then you use that to read the rest of the book. So you start with, starting with the Gospel of John is wonderful. Why? Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus actually says over and over and over and over and over and over, seven times, over, 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 he says who I am. He says, this is who I am. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. Seven of these in the Gospel of John. And with every one of them, a major miracle. He'll do a discourse on who he is, and then he'll do this amazing miracle, or he'll open it with a miracle. So that the people will say, look what he's done. Listen to what he said. Who is he? And we've been doing a series, and Travis has been doing a great job in the first four, and he left the last three for me, and he was complaining to me because the last three are really, really cool to preach on. They almost preach themselves, and I get to do it. I said, hey, man, it was your idea. It was his idea. Let's do the I am sayings. And he did the hard ones, and I get to do these awesome last three. And then we'll talk about, that'll take us right up to Passion Week, the triumphal entry and Passion Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It's a great way to move in this direction. Jesus seven times said who he was. He said, I'm the bread of life, the only eternal nourishment and source. I'm the light of the world, John 8:12. The only illumination in the darkness. The only illumination in the darkness. All the rest of them are dark. I am the light of the world. Travis has been preaching on these. I'm the door or the gate, the entry. You want entry into the kingdom of God. You want entry into the flock that belongs to God to become one of his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. How do you get into that sheep fold? He says, I'm the way. I am the door, the gate, John 10:19. I am the good shepherd. So this is how you become part of my fold. And then he says, I am the good shepherd in John 10:11. And you saw this last week. I'm the good shepherd, the only and ultimate shepherd, the shepherd of Psalm 23, this shepherd that God said would come in Ezekiel 34. When you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know who you're talking about. He's the actual shepherd of Psalm 23. He's the actual shepherd in Ezekiel 34, where even in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, when Ezekiel was preaching in Babylon to the expatriate Jews over there, and he says, indict the bad leaders, the bad shepherds of Israel, Ezekiel 34. It's an amazing thing. He indicts them, and then he says, and I'm going to send a really good shepherd. I'll send the right one. And Jesus says, I'm that shepherd. So to the people to whom he spoke, what do you think they were thinking when he said, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am these things? All of a sudden, everything else starts to fall away and you realize, you know, life is really about this person. Life is about this person. Is life about this person? In your life, is your life about this person? I don't want to put too fine a point on it, you know. But a lot of our lives, even as Christians, our lives are sort of adjacent to this person. He's not the one that really fills the screen. He's not the one for whom we say, you know, my whole career belongs to you, Lord, and my marriage belongs to you, and my children belong to you, and my health belongs to you, and everything belongs. It's not quite that way. We sort of have our life, and he's kind of like a mascot on the side of the field, but we're the actual quarterback or whatever. But you know, when you realize who he really is, which is why doing the I Am sayings is really a wonderful thing, when you realize who he is, there's no place else he can be except the center of the screen in our lives. And that's why even as Christians, it's so good to come back to that and say, oh, wow, he's amazing. I mean, he's much more amazing than any of the things that I have been paying enormous amounts of attention to in my life. And I want him to be once again at the center. That's why it's good to look at these. He says, I am these. I am the one. So now we're in John chapter 11. That is the next one in the list. I am the resurrection and the life. And then we have two more after that, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. Looking forward to those as well. But in John chapter 11, there's this huge chunk of scripture that is meant to be read all at once and the story told because this is where he says this famous statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And he does it at a funeral. He does it at the point at which human beings are grieving the loss of a very close friend. And he steps right straight into this, and we're gonna read the entire account, actually, all the way down through verse 54. Whoa. So let's get at it. The background is very important to understand. In chapter 10, where he said, I'm the shepherd, there is this alarming statement, and he really stirs the pot. And he's in Jerusalem when he does it. He really stirs the pot. He's at Hanukkah, by the way. He's at the Feast of Lights. And this is a very big deal. It's very nationalistic, very centered on Israel and God's deliverance of Israel in 165 BC from the Greeks. And it's a wonderful celebration, not a biblical holiday, by the way, Hanukkah, not a biblical holiday, but Jesus celebrated it along with the rest of his friends and his family regularly. And so he's in Jerusalem, and it was at that point that he makes this profound statement, the Father and I are one, and my sheep hear my voice, and you heard about that. And what it does is it creates such a stir that he has to leave Jerusalem, and he goes across the Jordan River, down the hills to the Jordan Valley, across the Jordan River, to a place where he would not be able to be arrested by the Jewish authorities from Jerusalem. So look at chapter 10, verse 39 of John. They sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He always had to be very careful not to be killed until Passover. He actually orchestrated his own death. He was very careful right up until the very end. He had to be killed at a certain time in a certain place. And so he escaped at this point on purpose. He got away because they were going to kill him anytime they could get their hands on him. And he wouldn't let that happen, so he deliberately left. Verse 40 of chapter 10. He went away across the Jordan to a place where John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And look at this. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. Yeah, John, by the way, John the Baptist didn't do signs. But everything that John said about this man was true. By the way, you know, you might take that and put that over your life. A lot of Christians think, if I can't do signs and wonders, I guess I'm just a nothing. No, you're not. Why? Because you represent Jesus. And so you can say, well, you know, I haven't done anything miraculous, but I'll tell you this, everything I said about this man is true. Everything I said about Jesus is true. And you are serving the kingdom. Jesus said, Even the weakest Christian member of God's kingdom, I don't know who that person is, but God knows. There's one person who's a Christian who's the weakest Christian on earth. Is it you? No. But Jesus said even that person is better off than John the Baptist. Why? Because they speak the name and represent the person of Jesus Christ. So they came and they said, and they began to believe in Christ, in Jesus, as the Christ. Across the river, he really couldn't ever get away. Even when he went away, people would still follow him, but the law couldn't get to him. over there. And that's why he went over there. Now, while he was there, a friend of his passed away. Chapter 11, the Lazarus miracle. And the background is that there's tension in Jerusalem, a strategic retreat on Jesus's part, and now a thing that takes place. And I'll tell you, we'll move through this, but I'll tell you, it goes in four movements. And many of you know the passage very, very well, but I'll tell you ahead of time where we're going. He, first of all, confuses his disciples when he finds out about Lazarus. He confuses his disciples by not doing what they expected him to do and then doing what they did not expect him to do. He confuses them first. Then he enters into the grief. He actually goes and enters into the grief of the people. And then he reverses death, and that's the miracle of bringing Lazarus back out of the grave after 4 days. And then he demolishes, and this is really important, in verses 45 and following, he demolishes neutrality. He demolishes the idea that you can be neutral about who he is, that you can say, well, I just haven't decided. You cannot die in a state of not having decided about Jesus. He demolishes neutrality. There is no neutrality. Once you find out this is a person who brings people back from the dead, then you cannot be neutral about this person. So watch how this works. The first few verses, he basically confuses his friends. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This was their brother. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And that was a famous scene. It's actually in chapter 12 of John. But when John wrote this late in the first century, Mary was famous for this. So that's why he refers to her. So the sisters sent to him. They said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And it's twice it mentions how much he loves this family. Well, the implication is, Lord, you know what to do. I mean, you heal everybody. If you're just here, no one ever dies in your presence. Do you ever think of that? No one is sick in Jesus' presence. No one ever dies in Jesus' presence. Lord, would you get over here, please? Would you come back, please? Because we know if you're here, our brother's going to be okay. But when Jesus heard this, he said this, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Can an illness be that way? Can God be glorified in illness? So he said this. Now, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why does he have to say that? Because the normal, natural thing to do when someone is sick is to try to help. And of course, that was Jesus' standard MO. And so the fact that he didn't do it, he waited, very specifically, he waits until Lazarus dies, actually, is unusual. And so John, as he writes this long after the event, he writes this and he says, I got to remind you, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves these people. Yeah, but Lord, you haven't answered. I have this thing I've been asking you for a long time and you haven't answered, and it really is painful. And sometimes, you know what the Lord does? He reminds you of this, I still love you. And sometimes you have to say, I believe the Lord still loves me. I'm still praying for this, but I believe the Lord still loves me. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days. This is confusing, in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Well, now remember how much tension is in Judea? Remember why he left Jerusalem? So the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there again? And they're also thinking, we're going to go with you? You know, I mean, stones hurt us too. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Why? Because there's light. There's enough light to get it all done. Because he sees the light of this world. Now, this is a double entendre. He's using the light of this world, and he's saying it's like the sunlight. When the sun's out, you can actually see enough to move forward. It's safe. As long as there's light, see? But if anyone walks in the night, then he stumbles because the light is not in him. He doesn't have his own light, and he doesn't have a smartphone with a flashlight on it. Those are really handy. He doesn't have one of those. No light that he can carry. Now, look at what he says when they said, do we have to go back to Jerusalem? You don't want to go back to Jerusalem. It's very dangerous there. And he says this rather mystical, heavy thing. I'm thinking the guys must have looked at each other and said, do you have any idea what he's talking about? No, it's one of those Jesus things he says from time to time when we ask him a question and he answers something we haven't even asked. I have no idea what he means when he says, wandering in the darkness. So let me ask you, how would you answer? What is Jesus really saying here to his friends? They said, we can't go back there. What Jesus is saying is, there's plenty of time as long as I'm here with you, and I'm not going to be gone until the absolute right moment. When the sun sets, then the darkness will be there. There will be a dark hour, but the sun hasn't set yet, so it will be okay for us to go back. And you have time in your life to do everything God wants you to do. You have time in your life to do everything God wants you to do. There's a timing to literally everything. And we tend to think, well, I'm going to run out of time. In a sense, you will run out of time in this age. Not in eternity, of course. But in another sense, you have to remember, and this is what he's getting at, I have plenty of time to do what needs to be done, what the Father has ordained to be done. The sun has not quite set yet. It's close to sunset for this. This takes place just a few weeks before the Passover. Between Hanukkah and Easter, what we call Easter, between Hanukkah and Passover is when this takes place. And so if you look at Jesus' ministry as a sunrise and a sunset, the sun is right on the horizon, but there's still enough light to see. And that's what he's telling his friends. Trust me, there's enough light to see. It'll be okay. Well, of course, this goes right over their heads. After these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Let's go awaken him. And the disciples, I am so happy when they say stuff like this. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And they're looking at each other going, whew, yeah, he's just asleep. It's not a problem. He'll recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant real sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, if he had glasses, which he didn't, but he'd look over them at, you know, it would be that moment where he looks over his glasses at him and goes, Lazarus is dead, by the way. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Why? Because had he been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died. And Martha says the same thing, and Mary says the same thing. Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus said, I'm glad for your sake I wasn't there. I'm glad for your sake I didn't do a miracle because I have a bigger miracle coming. And what could possibly, why would he say it's for your sake? It's because they were learning who he was and they were going to find out something about him at this in this event that would blow their minds. Their faith would grow so much through this tragedy. Their faith would grow so much through this trauma that Jesus is actually saying, I'm glad that I wasn't there. I'm glad I didn't stop the death of my friend Lazarus. Because their faith. Do you really believe that faith is more important than anything you experience on earth? Well, of course, you're all sitting here in church and you're all looking at me going, oh yeah, I believe that, Pastor Rick. I totally believe that. And if I took a show of hands, which I'm not, because many of you would lie. If I took a show of hands and I said, do you really believe that your faith is more important than your physical health? You would say, oh yes, because you're sitting in church. We've been singing songs. I'm reading the Bible. We're here in John chapter 11. And are you going to vote against the crowd? No, you're going to go along with it. But then when you get diagnosed or someone you love is lost, boy, then you really have to say, well, Lord, I maybe didn't completely understand that for one more person to come to Christ, it is actually worth even the passing of a believer, even in sad circumstances, if it will bring one more person into genuine faith in Christ. Why? Because the believer actually goes into eternal life, and the person who observes it, who observes that graduation, can come out of darkness and into light, and that really is more important. And our growth is actually more important than our health. And it's more important than the things that, even the good things that God has given us in our life. Do you really believe that? There's no question that Jesus did, and that he lived that reality constantly, and that he taught it to his disciples. So he says, I'm glad for your sake. So Thomas, we call this man Doubting Thomas, but he's just basically realistic. And isn't that true for all skeptics? They just say, I'm realistic. That's what they always say. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, all right, let's go and die. Thanks, Tom. Way to be courageous. He's not being faithless. He's just being resigned. Okay, we're all going to die. But it's faith. He is saying, Lord, if you're going, we're going. You know, I'm leaping ahead. I think it's going to be the worst case scenario, but I'm with you. It's a kind of faith. I know Christians who are kind of that way. They're a little, you know, the joy gene has kind of like not, it's like it skipped them. It's like, yeah, I'm walking with God. Well, Thomas. So now he enters into the grief. He arrives, and he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. And Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, people debate whether she was indicting, she was upset or whatever. I don't think there's any way you get around the fact that she's speaking the truth from a broken heart, and she's implying, why weren't you here? You've been there for everybody else. And do you ever feel that way? You know, we're close friends, me and Jesus, and he was there for other people. He's there. He seems to be there for some other people in a way that he hasn't been there for me. Lord, if you'd have been there. I think that it's, in my opinion, right to imply that she might have been feeling that way. He doesn't rebuke her so much for that, but he does tell her the truth. And she goes, but even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And what she's basically saying, because she doesn't know he's going to be raised from the dead, and whether or not she's hinting around that he might bring him back from the dead, we don't know that, because when he goes and says what he's going to do, she says not to open not to roll the stone back. So she has, what she's really saying when she says this is, I still trust you, which is really the bottom line. I still trust you. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. I don't know why you let it happen, but she's saying, but I still trust you, which is a statement of wonderful faith. But even now, I know that whatever God you ask from God, he'll give to you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha does not know that he's going to bring him back right then, because she references the resurrection at the end of the age. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about a resurrection on the last day, and this is understood by the Jews to happen at the end of the age. And so she has a theology of resurrection, which is correct. It's true. And she thinks, apparently, that that's all that Jesus means. And this is where he draws her into the most radical and amazing statement ever. I mean, this is just incredible what he says to her. Because she says, I know there's a resurrection on the last day, and I'll see my brother then. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection first, then eternal life. I am the resurrection, and I am eternal life. He's looking at her, and I wonder if her eyes just got, what in the world could he possibly be saying? He looks right at her. He says, I am that resurrection. There's a resurrection in the future for the people who belong to God, and actually also for the people who don't. A resurrection to judgment, it says it in Daniel 12:2 and many other places. But he's talking about the ones who belong to him. And then he says, I am that now. I am that now. He says, so whoever believes in me, though he die, even if he goes through the death process, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you trust me enough to take my word that this is the case? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Did she completely understand everything he just said to her? Probably not. Do you have to understand literally everything Jesus ever said in order to trust him? No, but you have to. If he looks into your eyes and he says, you listen to me, I am the resurrection and the life. Will you put your hand in my hand and trust me? You have to say yes to that. Because you're trusting a person, you're not trusting simply your understanding of your theology. There's more to this. It's personal. And she says, yes, I trust you. So, moving further into the grief, he now talks to Mary. So, they went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here, he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village. He was still at the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So that's a very natural, normal scene. Everybody's weeping, and there were people that were professional mourners that would be there. This is a well-to-do family, by the way, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were well-to-do, and you could tell by a lot of different hints, but they weren't worried where their next meal was coming from, and they were well-connected to some important people in Jerusalem. That's why the Jews were there helping and consoling, and so there was weeping going on all around. So they see her, and they follow her. Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was. She saw him. She fell at his feet, and she said, Lord, she says the same thing Martha. You know, oftentimes we contrast Mary and Martha. You know, Martha's the busy one in the kitchen, and Mary's, you know, seated at the Lord's feet. Remember that? But in this case, they both respond identically. Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come were also weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. I'm going to get back to that as we close this morning. But that deeply moved in spirit, that is far more than what it looks like in English. And greatly troubled. And he said, where have they laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept, which is different than the mourning and the crying. It's a different Greek word than the mourning and the crying that was being done by the other people. Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? Well, the answer is yes, of course he could. But there was a reason he didn't. And there always is a reason. When he doesn't answer our direct prayer for something, there's always a reason. That word for weeping in verse 35, where it says Jesus wept, it means to actually weep big tears. You ever watch the little kids who are really weeping, or any human being who's really crying? The tears are big, and they just roll down their cheeks. That's the word here. It's not the professional mourner thing, because they did have professional mourners. It was expected that you would hire someone to come and wail, a professional wailer. They had them. Professional weepers, professional mourners that would come. It was a traditional thing. We have weird traditions too, but they had professional people. Can you imagine being one of them, by the way? What do? I cry. I cry really loud. Here's my card. If you need me, you know? But that's not the word that's used of Jesus. What this means is he was literally heartbroken and truly weeping. Now look at, we'll get back to this, but I want you to see the emotion that's there. So then he actually reverses death, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, verse 38. It was a cave, and the stone was laying against it. He said, take the stone away. Now Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, the old King James, I love it. He stinketh. We used to use that against each other all the time. Lord, he stinketh. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Yeah, she's right. She's correct. Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, this is a little bit of a rebuke. He's telling her, don't tell me how to do this. She's going, Lord, please, it's too late. You don't want to, which means that she, when she first talked to him, she really didn't have an idea that he was going to do this. So he says to her, don't tell me what to do. We're always telling God what to do, it seems. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Now, what a scene. They move this stone away, And the cave is dark, and there's a bunch of bodies in there. There were several in various stages of decomposition that were in there, because that's the way they normally did it. And he lifts up his eyes, prays with his eyes open, by the way, it's a very common thing. And he said, "Thank you that you have heard me," says to the Father. "I know that you hear me always, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So he could simply have said, "Lazarus, come forth." But he prays first because he wants them to connect Jesus with God the Father, and he wants them to know the Father has sent Christ. So that's why he says what he says. But apparently he's already talked to the Father about it. "Thank you that you've already heard me about this." So apparently he had already talked to the Father, and the Father had told him, "Yes, bring him back." Through the Spirit, the Father had told Jesus, "I'm letting this happen. I want you to go there and bring him back." And in this conversation Jesus had had with the Father, now he confirms it. He said, "Thank you, Father, that you heard me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out of there." And everybody's like, can you imagine? You could hear a pin drop. And he had to say Lazarus, or all of them would have come out. So, wouldn't that be weird? "No, not you. No, no, no. Back, back. I only meant Lazarus." And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a separate cloth. There's a specific word for that. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." So he would have had his ankles bound, probably, so he would have been walking like a penguin. So he comes out of there, you know, walking like a penguin, and he says, "Unbind him and let him go." What a scene. Now, Lazarus is with him in chapter 12 when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. And in the scenes now that lead over the next few weeks up to Passion Week, Lazarus is the witness for who Jesus is par excellence from here on in until Jesus himself goes into the grave. Many of the Jews now, this is where the neutrality has to stop, see, because if this is what this person does and you cannot be neutral about him. The Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. They said, "What are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Oh, heaven forbid. Everyone will believe in him. Now, here's their real fear. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. It's a risk to us if we come. If we allow this to happen, the world will not like it. And there's a very political thing going on here. Because the Romans dealt with Messiah figures by killing them. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You guys are idiots." That's basically what he's saying. You know nothing at all. There's a kind of a gruffness in the way that Jewish folks talk to each other, back then especially. You know nothing at all. Don't you understand? Now, look what he says, and he doesn't understand what he's saying. "It's better for you that one man should die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish." There's a statement of the gospel on the lips of a person who rejected Christ and who was going to be responsible for his death. We got to kill this guy so the nation doesn't die. What he didn't know was, actually, that was going to be God's plan, except in a completely different way. Isn't that amazing? Humans can say true things and mean completely the wrong thing by it. "He didn't say this of his own accord. He was the high priest that year," said John, "and he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not," now John adds this, "and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And he left again. He snuck back. He did this amazing thing. It threw a rock in the pond. It's just not far before Passover. And then he has to leave again because he can't let them kill him yet. What an amazing, amazing scene. And by the way, that last section, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. You cannot be neutral about him. Let me mention some things and we'll close here. What is this telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it's telling us that he really is God. There's no question. When he uses the phrase, "I am," this is the name of Yahweh in Greek. I don't know if you realize that, but jot down Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3:14 is where Moses said, "What's your name?" And God says, "You tell him, 'I am has sent you.'" Well, that "I am" in Hebrew means to be. It's from the verb to be. And when you translate it into Greek, it's the words ego, eimi. We get our word ego, meaning me. Ego, eimi means I am. And that's the name of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So when Jesus says, "I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am," he is actually claiming without saying, "Hey, I'm God in the flesh." He didn't say it in exactly those words, but there is no doubt that's what he's getting at. And it's really important that you understand that, because sometimes people come to your door and will give you nice literature, well-meaning people, and their main purpose is to talk you out of the idea that Jesus is God in the flesh. And I'm telling you, don't believe it. He is God in the flesh. The early Christians knew this clearly. And when they put faith in Jesus as Lord, they used the term Lord. That was the term they used for Yahweh. So whatever the mysteries that are involved in that, you have not put your faith in Jesus until you've said what good old Doubting Thomas says a couple chapters later when he says, "You're my Lord and my God." You say, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to say that. "You're my Lord and my God. I worship you and I serve you." So the first thing this is very clear in all the I am sayings is that he's actually God in the flesh. Secondly, he's grieved and angry, verses 33 to 37. Are you ever grieved and angry at the same time? Yeah? Do you know the distinction between the two and the tension that's in there? Look at what it says about his emotions concerning death, evil, sin, and unbelief, because that's what he's grieved and angry about. Death, evil, sin, unbelief. He's looking and he's saying, "This is why I came. Look at the evil that is taking place. Look at the death. Look at the sorrow." And remember I told you that word deeply moved in spirit in verse 33? The Greek word means to be really, really angry. And that is a very hard thing. People don't think of Jesus as ever being angry. But this verse, this Greek word, it's always softened in the English translations because we don't like to think of him that way. But the Greek word actually refers to a horse that is snorting and angry. Have you ever been around an angry horse? Some of you have. That's why I wore my cowboy boots today. Not really. But I've been around angry horses. And they're scary. They're you can tell. That's the word that's used. That's Greek word is used for how Jesus was responding to death and evil and unbelief among human beings. Extremely angry, but also grief. It says he was sorrowful, greatly troubled. That the Greek word means to be torn apart on the inside. Your heart's torn apart. This is what he told his friends that they didn't have to be in John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Greek word, same one here. And it says he was just torn apart on the inside. And then the weeping, you see the sorrow and the grief mixed with the anger and the indignation at the world. See, did Jesus have all those feelings? Yes. Which means, friend, that we ought to take that to heart, because you do feel that way sometimes. And there's a tension between sorrow and anger. You look at your world, you look at your life, you look at circumstances, things people have done to you, things you've done to them. Did you ever have a mixture of grief and anger all at the same time? You don't know, how do I feel about this? I'm grieved, but I'm also really angry, but I'm really grieved. I'm so grieved, I'm crying. I'm so angry, I'm crying. Do you see those feelings? Listen to what this scholar says. He says, "The same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage also generated his grief. Those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension." Learn the tension. "That grief and compassion without outrage reduce simply to sentiment." If you have grief and compassion and you don't hate sin, that's just sentimentalism. That's what he's saying. "On the other hand, outrage without grief," listen carefully, "outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility." That means to be angry all the time. Irascible. An irascible person is a person who's angry all the time. Isn't that interesting? You want to be like Jesus? then you have to live in the tension of living in a fallen world where sometimes you look at the evil and you can feel the anger rising up. It's unjust, it's wrong, it's evil, it's bad. And at the same time, you have to have this sorrow on the inside and be grieved about it, and we just don't like that tension. We choose one or the other. So some people are just crying all the time, and some people are just really mad all the time. And I got to tell you, a lot of the Christians I've known, especially in the last few years, are mad all the time. Because they look at the world and it's really, really screwed up and getting more so. There's another quote, but I'm not going to use it. I'm debating. I'm watching you guys. How angry are you? Let me just stop right here. How angry are you about the evil that's in the world around us? And have you become arrogant, bitter, and irascible? Always angry. You know what? You don't have to be that way. You do not have to be that way. You can have a righteous anger like Jesus had, but also a compassion and a hope like Jesus had. See, because he was angry at the evil, but he was also grieved for the souls of humans. And these two feelings blended together and produced in him a compassion and a courage that was based on what he was going to do at the cross. This is where we live as Christians, so that we let the sorrow and the anger mix together and create compassion and courage, while at the same time realizing the evil is really evil and I myself will have nothing to do with it. I won't do the evil. And I will speak against injustice, and I will speak against evil when I see it. But at the same time, I will seek to have compassion for a world that's fallen and broken. This is the mind of Jesus. You see it here clearly. And I got to tell you, this is a hard balance for us. But it is what the Lord has called us to. Why? Well, because there's a real hope. He's God in the flesh. He's grieved and angry, but he's also confident and victorious. He says, didn't I tell you you'd see the glory of God? Martha's going, no, you can't. He says, no, I know exactly what I'm doing. And he brings Lazarus out. He's victorious and confident. Why? Because he's bringing the future into the present. That resurrection is actually what he's representing right here. That's why he's victorious, and that's why he's hopeful, and that's why he doesn't have to give in simply to anger. He doesn't have to give in simply to sorrow. There's a hope that anchors everything. And that eternal life that he says to her is what Christians experience when they die. Look at what he says. He says, whoever believes in me, even if he dies, yet he will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What he means is not that they won't go through physical death, but that future reality, that resurrection that's going to come for the righteous, is standing in front of them right now. And by the way, by the power of the Spirit of God, that future resurrection is standing in front of you right now. In the name of Jesus, what Jesus is saying is the future comes into the present. If you give your life to me, you will live forever, and your resurrection is a foregone conclusion. You will be glorified. You simply open your heart to me right now. The resurrection starts for you in your life right now. Resurrection life is Holy Spirit regenerate life because of what Jesus did. That is amazing. So when you die, it looks horrible to everybody around you. But as a Christian, when you die, you enter into what you've always longed for. And you are set free from all of the tension and the evil that's in our fallen world. So we see a person die and we go, oh, it's so sad. And the person's going, I am not sad at all. And the 100% among Christians, and there's thousands of these testimonies now, 100% among the Christians who see the Lord and they kind of drift out of their body, their spirit leaves their body, and then they have to come back, none of them ever want to come back. Have you ever read any of those? None of them ever want to come back. And some of them are darn right ticked. I had a good friend who we prayed for her not to die, and the doctors brought her back. She was so ticked. She was really ticked. She said, don't you ever let that happen again. In fact, I've had two or three friends that's happened. One of them was diagnosed with cancer. She was so looking forward to dying that she said, rats, the Lord healed me. I have never heard that. But see, now, this is a person who really grasps what Jesus is saying. Because he is the resurrection and the life, Death for a Christian is transformed into graduation, and it is real. That's why he says to Mary, he says, do you understand what I'm saying? What an amazing thing. That's why he is victorious, and he really has joy, even though he's angry at sin, and even though he grieves with us. The anchor of who he is has changed so that it's changed the destiny of the world so that there's real hope. And you've been invited into that new destiny. That's why this is good news. That's amazing. Confident and victorious. Why? Well, because actually he did this by trading places with Lazarus. Don't you know? I mean, he traded places with Lazarus. You say, well, yeah, he brought him back from the dead. Yeah, he brought him back. Do you know how expensive it is to bring a sinner back from the dead? Do you know the debt of sin of the human soul? It's literally a weight you could never bear. It's heavier than the whole wide world. The debt of the sin of a human soul, a person created in God's image, who has disobeyed God, incurs a debt so heavy that all of humanity together couldn't hold it. That's how much debt there is to sin. Do you know how expensive it is to bring a person back from the dead? Well, it takes an eternal payment. Jesus had to actually, he pulled Lazarus out of there because he knew that within the next few weeks he was going to go straight in there. He's trading places with Lazarus. And that's what he does for us. He trades places with us. He lives the life we should have lived, dies the death we should have died, so that we can live his eternal life, which is a resurrection life now. Yeah. You know, I mean, if that doesn't get you on fire, you just got wet wood. You just been too long watching the news. This is the news. This is the real news. And this is why we as Christians, though we grieve, though we are even angry at sin, we live hopefully because he is the resurrection and the life. And he presses us. For those of you who haven't made this decision, he presses people to make a decision. You need to make up your mind. You're following a person, not just a philosophy, right? And he's the one who says, trust me in this. Remember what John said at the end of his gospel. He said, I want you to put your life in the hands of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse and then we'll close. It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Go ahead and turn there if you don't know it already by heart. Revelation 1:18. John, same author. Very, very late in his life on the island of Patmos, receives the vision of Jesus, revelation of Christ. And he's very frightened. He sees a vision of the Lord, the risen Lord. He's very frightened. And the Lord says to him in verse 18 of Revelation 1, fear not. He's always saying that to us. Stop being afraid. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So you come to him, and if you've come to him, you say, Lord, would you please take center stage in my life again? Would you please remind me that this age is terminal, that it's broken, that even on its best day, it doesn't compare with the resurrection life that's inside of me? Would you please let everything else be secondary? Because honest and truly, that's the way we have to live. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the truth of the good news of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And as we lift our voices to you for one final song, would you please draw people into your kingdom? We have some folks up here to pray, and take a moment, those of you listening to this, and if you have not given your life to the Lord, do not let today go by without dealing with that. We got folks up here to pray for you. Come up here and open your heart up to the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized on Easter. We're going to have a baptism on Easter. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths, for this amazing truth of who Jesus is. May you fill our hearts and minds with these things, with your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.